what a blessing music is, and special music is. So we really appreciate it, especially such an appropriate song for the day. The Bible uses many ways to describe two distinct societies. It talks about the church and it talks about the world. It talks about the righteous and it talks about the unrighteous. It talks about believers and it talks about unbelievers. It talks about darkness and it talks about light. It refers to some as the sons of the wicked one and others to the sons of the kingdom. Jesus talked about a gate that leads to destruction and a different gate that leads to life. It talks about the kingdoms of the earth and the kings of the earth. And it talks about the kingdom of heaven and the king of the kingdom of heaven. In Revelation and also in other places, it talks about the city of Babylon and contrasts it with the city of Jerusalem. And the two are always mutually exclusive. People are either in one group or the other. There's yet another distinction made in the scripture, and that is the society founded by Adam and the society founded by Jesus Christ. On this Day of Atonement, there is much we can learn from understanding this distinction, which is a little different from the others. If you look at Romans chapter 5, the book of Romans, Romans is the first epistle of Paul in the scripture. It's a very basic one, going over the basic teaching of the kingdom of God. And many see it as a book on righteousness, about righteousness, and so it is. Romans chapter 5, breaking into the thought, remember about peace with God in Romans 5:1. And then he said in Romans 5 and verse 12, Romans 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world. Now, Paul understood that it began with Adam. It's interesting, Eve was the first one to grab the tree, but Adam is the one who sinned. He carried the responsibility. Through one man, sin entered the world. That's where it started, right at the beginning. And death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam's sin got him driven from the garden, and he founded a society that sins. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Paul's making the point that their sin was there even before the law was given on Mount Sinai, because sin was imputed then. He said, nevertheless, verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses. All in the time between there was sin, between the time of Adam and Moses. Even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. Adam was a type of him who is to come. But the free gift, let me just, before I go on to that, all Adam's children were estranged from God. They all sinned and they brought death on themselves. Adam formed a society that is alienated, separate and apart from God. Sin always results in death. And he founded what we call the world. Verse 15. But the free gift, he'll explain what that is a little later, is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more by the grace of God and by the gift of the grace of one man, Jesus Christ abounded to many. He's making the point that Adam started a society that goes the wrong direction, and Jesus Christ starting a society based on grace, forgiveness of sin, that abounds to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift of grace which came from many offenses resulted in justification, being made righteous. For by one man's offense death reigned through one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. Righteousness is a gift. We must be cleansed of sin. Of course, we have to strive to not follow that way ourselves, but it's a gift. And the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as the one man's offense, judgment came upon all men, resulting in condemnation, even through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification by life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many were made righteous. It starts with Jesus Christ. The Father and Jesus Christ worked together to deliver all Adam's children from sin and death, and to bring them righteousness by forgiving sin and teaching and leading in the right way and bringing them into the everlasting kingdom of God. This is also seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes a similar point to the Corinthian brethren. He's talking about two different societies, two different ways of life. And he says in verse 45, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam," referring to Christ, "became a life-giving spirit." It's quite a change. The first man, Adam, established the present society. The last Adam opened entry to the immortal kingdom of God. He's a life-giving spirit. Jesus Christ is the one who administers the Holy Spirit. The first man, verse 46, "However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual." That's a principle in Scripture. God usually does something physically first, and then he completes it spiritually second. He created Adam physically, and then he created the new man, in the kingdom of God, second. He gave the law to physical Israel first. He's going to give it to spiritual Israel. There are many analogies there where the physical is first and then the spiritual. The spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. They have quite different origins. Adam was created from the very soil, and Jesus Christ came from the Father. The Lord from heaven will deliver as many as possible from mortality and corruption, as you'll talk about in a minute, and bring them into immortality and incorruption, the kingdom of God. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. Point that's really amazing here. As we have borne the image of the man of dust. All humans are descendants of Adam, and to a degree carry the image of the man of dust. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. That's a striking thing, that we will bear the image of the heavenly man. That's the goal. First were the physical, later were the spiritual, made like the heavenly man. Verse 50, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." As we mentioned recently in another series, you can be flesh and be in the church of God, but you can't be flesh and be in the kingdom of God. "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." The kingdom of God is completely incorruptible in every way. So when we're in the kingdom, we'll be totally incorruptible in every way. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, at the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal Paul describes us here as mortal, and so we are. Must put on immortality. We don't have it now. It's something we must put on. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. Sin brings death. And the strength of sin is the law. The law says those who sin must die. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. All other labor is basically in vain. That's what discouraged Solomon. He saw everything he did was in the end a waste of time. Vanity of vanities. Everything. He did not understand the good news of the kingdom of God. He said, but Paul says, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain in the Lord. Very important to realize that. Most of us know the prophecy of Daniel. We covered it recently here in Chicago, about four world ruling empires rising up in the earth. We probably are especially aware of the last one, the Roman Empire. Just a couple verses on that from Daniel 2 to make the point that Jesus is founding a new society. Daniel chapter 2. And let's look at verse 44 and 45. Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. I won't go through the whole section. I think we know it pretty well. And in the days of these kings, these final kings that were described to Nebuchadnezzar, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall, and it isn't a church, it's a kingdom, shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. It says it's going to break all those things that were in the image that that Nebuchadnezzar saw, and it will consume them. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and the interpretation sure. If you look at verses 34 and 35 in the original dream, we'll see something that helps make this point. Verse 34, Daniel 2. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold, that's the whole image, going clear back to Nebuchadnezzar, were crushed together and became like the chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. Brethren, understand that Jesus Christ is going to come. He's going to hit that image. He's going to take every vestige of it. No remaining part of that will be left. And he will remove it from the earth. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image on the became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So this stone grows into the whole earth. And the other one, the image, is gone forever. The stone strikes the image and it disappears completely. Brethren, we need to comprehend that the Father has given Jesus Christ an awesome task. His job is to remove every trace of sin and Satan's way from the earth. Every single trace. The world Adam founded will be replaced by the kingdom of God. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, let's begin in verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. It's an amazing thing. If you say, who would you like to carry your name? And who would you accept to carry your own name? People do that. Adoption and other things, and they allow somebody else to carry their name. That's a pretty big thing. It's even more for God, to who knows what a name really means. So John is saying, that's an incredible love on God's part, to let us be called his children, children of God. Therefore the world, founded by Adam, does not know us, because it did not know him. Here John is making a distinction right at the beginning, the children of God and the world. He makes that distinction right in verse 1. Then he said, Beloved, now we are children of God, and has not yet been revealed what we will be. We've never seen anybody in the kingdom of God and said, oh, that's what it looks like. We're taking this on faith. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Even he didn't see it. And he knew Jesus Christ in the flesh. But we know when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We'll be able to look on him as he is and see him. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who hopes to be raised in the kingdom of God and become a member of the kingdom of God is busy purifying himself, trying to clean up, to prepare to be a part of the kingdom of God, just as he is pure. Verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness means to ignore God's law. In fact, even David Stern believes the word lawlessness means against Torah, against God's law. They take it in a very personal way to mean God's law, which certainly is. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness, disrespect for law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Now, people understand he's manifested to take away our sins in forgiveness, but not everybody knows it's taken away by changing so we conform to his ways. That's slightly different. But anyway, we should know that. But he said, you know that he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him there is no sin. In Jesus Christ, there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him, because in him is no sin. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, Jesus Christ, is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Notice that? Why was the Son of God manifested? That he might destroy the works of the devil. That stone will hit it, describes those kingdoms, all its ways, and the stone will become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. Well, in that stone, there's no sin. And it'll fill the whole earth. It's very important. Satan is the author of sin. He sinned from the beginning. He is the beginning of sin, beginner of sin. Adam didn't fall. He was pushed. Jesus Christ as a stone will first smash that Roman Empire into nothingness, fixtured by the Feast of Trumpets. Next, he will deal with the invisible power behind the throne, Satan the devil. And that's what the Day of Trumpets is about. That's what the Day of Trumpets is about. The event takes place when the earth is in darkness, both physical and spiritual darkness. We read the Feast of Trumpets. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Then Jesus Christ and his elect will begin to bring God's truth to this suffering earth and bring the truth to the world. I'd like to look at Acts chapter 26, getting close to the end of the book of Acts, when Paul is recounting his conversion and recounting what happened to him and how he was called and given a commission to assist Jesus Christ in his commission. Verse 9 of Acts chapter 26. Acts 26, verse 9. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. It's amazing. There would be relatives of people who were compelled to blaspheme who had to acknowledge a new apostle named Paul. That couldn't have been easy. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme and became exceedingly enraged against them. I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, which were about to be rescinded, by the way, they're going to be taken over by Christ. At midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? So I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But notice this, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness. The Greek word witness is martyr. To make you a minister, a servant, and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. He was getting his marching orders. And I'd like you to notice them very closely in verse 18. Here Paul says what he was called to do. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. Conversion is turning from darkness to light. Satan is called the prince of darkness. We're given the ability to see what God is doing on the earth. God's magnificent plan is outlined by his holy days. It's just the start to see how his transforming is to be done. And the incomprehensible can become comprehended. We begin to recognize God. We recognize his church. We recognize his people. We recognize our brethren. And with the light, we can begin to learn God's will and begin to learn how to live peacefully with other people. So he said, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light. And then he said, and from the power of Satan to God. The Greek word used for power is exousia. It's a very strong word. It means the power of choice, the liberty to do as one wants. Satan has power over the world. Right now he has that power. Three times on the final night of his flesh, Jesus referred to Satan as the ruler of this world. The ruler of this world. Those in darkness do not understand that Satan has power. He has power to deceive. He has power to mislead. He has power to hide the truth. He has the power to blind. astonishingly. But that's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. He has blinded them, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. He has the power to blind to God's light. So said the Apostle Paul. He has power, authority over the rulers and the governments of this age. When we're called out of the world, it's surprising what Satan can throw at us from his world. He has the power to entice people into a way of life that harms them, where they are estranged from God and they're estranged from neighbor, and they're happy with that circumstance. Yet they often feel isolated and alone. But they're usually convinced it's everybody else's fault, not theirs. If you will, it's likened to a spiritual pharaoh over the earth who blinds the people and keeps them in darkness. God's servants are delivered from Satan's power. It said, and from the power of Satan to God. And then he says that they may receive the forgiveness of sins. Paul talked in Hebrews about repentance from dead works. We start walking with God and reconciled to God. The death penalty is removed. We enjoy God's grace, unmerited pardon for sin. The Holy Spirit begins to dwell within. We learn to get along with God and others, that we receive the forgiveness of sin. What a blessing that is. The psalmist, I think it's Psalm 32, says, blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven, to whom the Lord does not impute sin. That is a wonderful blessing, brethren. That's a huge blessing. We mustn't underestimate it. And he said, finally, and an inheritance among those who are sanctified, made holy, by faith in me. Those in darkness know nothing about this inheritance. We talked about the gift of grace. Grace is a gift. An inheritance is not the same as a gift. It's different. As I said, those in darkness know nothing about this inheritance. We had several sermons on the promise to Abraham. Abraham and his seed, Paul wrote, will inherit the earth forever. Abraham and his seed will inherit the earth forever. As you know, many think they're going to heaven. They'll be handed a harp and given Silent Night. That's nice and easy. And start plucking out Silent Night. And maybe after 1,000 years, they'll get up to the Hallelujah Chorus or something more complicated. That's the idea of what we're going to do up there, because everything's fine. What's the problem? Why do we need to be there? It's quite different from a permanent inheritance in the kingdom of God. Notice what he said there, that we must be sanctified by faith in Jesus Christ. We must trust Jesus Christ. Trust. We must be made holy and dedicated to God's exclusive use. And we help others to learn to be reconciled to God and reconciled to other people. We become agents of help to be able to help others, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. As you know, there was an angel given authority over the earth. In the King James Version, he's referred to as Lucifer or Lightbringer. But he turned from God's way and became the prince of darkness. He went a different direction. And on this Day of Atonement, God provides us light to be able to recognize him and his ways. Back in Isaiah 14, he was speaking to the king of Babylon, Isaiah was, and God was speaking through Isaiah to the king of Babylon, and then he moved to the power behind the throne. He talked about the king, and then he goes to the one behind the throne. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, I'll use the New American Standard Version. How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? You who have been cut down to earth, you who have weakened the nations. Satan's influences has weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. Satan had the first coup d'etat. He wanted to rise up to take over God's throne. He was dissatisfied with what he had. He felt he should have more. So he decided to take it. Not a good move. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. He was on the earth. That's where the clouds are. I will make myself like the Most High. I'll be just like he is. Then Isaiah goes back to the human king who was he was talking about. If you go to Ezekiel chapter 28, there's a similar passage. We go over it often. Probably once a year. Maybe not every year, but most years. Ezekiel 28, where the same thing happens. He's talking to the prince of Tyre, and then he moves to the power behind the throne, and he goes back to the human leader again. Ezekiel 28, beginning in verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection. Now, we can't think of any human being that we could say is the seal of perfection. Full of wisdom. And we can't think of any human that's full of wisdom. We have some that are wise, but not many are full. And perfect in your beauty. Again, this does not sound like a human. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Now, we're only told about three people there, four with God himself. Adam, Eve, and the serpent. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Most human beings do not have stone coverings. The sardius, topaz, a diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, the emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and your pipes, again, very few have timbrels and pipes, was prepared for you on the day you were created. This being was created. You were the anointed cherub. Cherub is a level of angel who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones, which are in front of God's throne. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. All of a sudden, there was iniquity there that hadn't been there before. He was perfect for who knows how long. And then iniquity got in there. It contaminated everything. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within. He's got violence within. Maybe a calm exterior, but there's violence within. And you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane or unholy thing out of the mountain of God. I will destroy you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze on you. And he goes on. He goes back to the human once again. And he carries it on. Lucifer's heart was lifted up in pride. And God said, as God had said later, pride goes before a fall. But Satan's wisdom that he had been given is still fully operative. But it's corrupted. It's used to harm, not to help. So he's deceitful. He's crafty. He's cunning. He's subtle. He's treacherous. And he's full of guile. He was renamed Satan, the adversary, so humans would not be fooled. God tells us this is who he is. He's the adversary. And God makes it plain. This former covering cherub, Satan, remains in power over the earth. He met Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and quickly overcame them. It didn't take but one quick shot. They were gone. And Adam didn't get any press there. I like to point out, Adam didn't get any press. He just said, she gave him the apple, eat it. He ate it. That was it. He didn't get too much in the battle. In Job chapter 1, we read more about him. Job chapter 1, verses 6 and 9. Job 1, 6 to 9. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, Where have you come from? Satan answered the Lord, from roaming through the earth and going back and forth on it. I like to liken that to a teenager. Say, where you been? Out. Give as little information as possible. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There was no one on earth like him, blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And what was Satan's response? Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. That is a subtle attack. God's servants have to learn how to recognize those subtle attacks. It's a subtle accusation of both Job and God. Does Job fear God for nothing? The simple answer leaves a doubt in the mind. And recognize those who sow doubt. Let's go to Luke chapter 14. Luke 14. In God's plan, it was included. Sorry, chapter 4, not 14. Luke chapter 4. In God's plan, it included Jesus being tested or tempted by Satan. Luke 4, verse 1. Then Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. The Spirit directed him there, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. 40 days of temptation. And in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. When I read about that, I think one day I shouldn't really complain about, 40 days, surely he had to have help. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone be made bread. But Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Now notice how Jesus responded with the word. And you'll find they're all quotes from Deuteronomy. He goes back and he's able to answer every one. By the way, if you have an NIV in this section, it will leave out, but by every word of God. It won't have it there. Of course, it's in Deuteronomy, and it's also in Matthew's account. But they don't want it in Luke's for some reason. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority, exousia, same word, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. You'll notice Jesus doesn't argue with him on that premise, because it was true. And the devil said to him, all this exousia, authority, I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. It's interesting that Satan wants to be worshipped. He wants to be worshipped. And it's something he's after. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. I'd like to point out that in these cases, these last couple, Satan is quoting Scripture. He can do it. As we heard in the sermonette, he's read this stuff, he knows it. So he's quoting Scripture. Of course, he's misquoting Scripture. And Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. He knew the answer. He knew that to take the false lead away. Now, when the devil had ended every temptation or every testing, He departed from him until an opportune time. Until an opportune time. He lost that round, but he didn't quit. How does Satan exercise his power? Certainly not directly and openly. If you go to Ephesians 2, Ephesians chapter 2, he does not exercise power openly or directly. Ephesians 2 in verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. We were all dead, and until we forgiven and cleansed, we're dead. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. The word, the course of this world, is called the ways of the world. The NIV says, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. But notice the phrase, the prince of the power of the air. That word power, exousia. He extends his power through the air. He broadcasts, in other words. You know, radio stations broadcast. If we had a radio transmitter, we could pick up it right in the air right now, all kinds of broadcasts of all different kinds. We'd pick up news and weather, and we'd pick up music of various kinds, and we'd pick up sportcasts and so on. They're all right here in the air with us. And you can tune into them, and they're there. And sometimes, of course, the stations will change their format, but Satan doesn't change his format. He's got one thing that he broadcasts time after time. And like a sum it up in one word, lawlessness. Disrespect for rules. Disrespect for law. Disrespect for everything in that way. Lawlessness. We'll get back to that in a moment. It says in verse 2 again, in which you once walked according to the course, the way of this world, according to the prince of the exousia of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. Notice he said sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience, nobody's going to tell me what to do. No rules. Often more subtle today, but it's still there. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Lust, coveting, selfishness. Today's people are pushing the envelope on sexual matters. I describe it as anybody with anybody is the way things are going. They attack the rules. Who says I can't? By nature, children of wrath. The children destined to experience God's wrath unless they have an opportunity. Isn't it interesting when Paul says he was after them? He was vehemently angry against them. That was Satan working in Paul. Anger and hostility are increasing, and life becomes so frustrating, some people just lose it. This age of lawlessness was foretold long ago. But as you know, humans under Satan's sway have always had the outlook. But it was restrained in the past by family, by church, by social standards. The human tendency to appear good before others. But in this age, all those restraining factors are falling away. They're disappearing. And some have been removed completely. Almost all are weaker than before. It's becoming increasingly acceptable to be lawless. Families don't say a word to their sexually active kids. Churches will even support such conduct. Society won't criticize you. Sex, okay. Drugs, well, okay. Smoking, no, you shouldn't smoke. But everything else is there. I'm amazed right now in the debate in Congress. We want to rush health care through. It's going to go through right now. Afghanistan, we need to take our time and think about it. We tend to do what was convenient for us. Proverbs 29, verse 18 says, where there is no revelation or prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, and there is no revelation, and the people are casting off restraint. But happy is he who keeps the law in the spirit and in truth. Many are concerned about these trends that are happening in our society, but find themselves powerless to do anything about it. And they are powerless, because only God can handle this problem. And that's what the Day of Atonement is about. When that stone strikes that image on its feet, that Roman influence and the power and all their power disappears. But what happens to Satan? Well, that brings us to an ancient ceremony that was carried out on this very day. These events foreshadowed by a ceremony that addressed the responsibility of the people and also the responsibility of Satan himself bears. Sometimes when I go over and prepare the Sermon on Atonement, I ask myself, should I go over the details of this? I did the last couple of years. And then I think, well, wait a minute. God had the high priest do this year after year after year after year for century upon century. So it seems like it's a good thing to review. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus is a book about righteousness, holy conduct. But we'll go to the end of the chapter first, verse 29. Because at the end of the chapter, God summarizes why he has the chapter, why he has the instruction. So we'll read the summary first. Leviticus 16, verse 29. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls. I think we all know what that means. And do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. And on that day the priest shall make atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest, who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place, shall make atonement and put on the linen garments and the holy garments. The linen clothes, the holy garments. Then shall he make an atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make an atonement for the priests and for the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel and for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Aaron began by washing himself. The priests always had to wash themselves before they operated in the temple. And that's both physical and spiritual instruction. And he was told to select two animals for himself. A young bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering. He first offered the bull to atone for his own sins. Human high priests need to be cleansed before conducting the ceremony. After the ceremony, he would offer the ram as a burnt offering. And he was told, in verse 5, to take for the congregation of children of Israel, not from himself, the first two he was to provide because he's dealing with his sin. The next, he says, to take from the congregation of the children of Israel, because he's dealing with their sin, two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. In verse 8, he was to present the two goats before the Lord and cast lots. One lot for the Lord and the other lot for, in the New King James Version, the scapegoat. The Sonsino, a Jewish commentary, says Azazel, or Azazel, better dismissal. In the Septuagint, this mysterious Hebrew word is rendered the one to be sent away, which agrees with the term in the Mishnah. The Hebrew Azazel, however, is not a proper name, but a rare Hebrew noun meaning dismissal or entire removal. It was to be a removal. After being cleansed and in the office of high priest, he conducted the ceremony, picturing Jesus Christ as our high priest, which we'll do later. In the section from 9 to verse 20, he's to bring the goat's blood from his own sin inside the veil, and covering the Holy of Holies, the cloud of sweet incense, and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. Verse 15, he shall kill the goat of the sin offering. This is the one that was chosen to be for the Lord, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil into the most holy place. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat before the mercy seat. So shall he make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions, for all their sins, and he shall do so for the tabernacle of meeting. The tabernacle of meeting is called there's another name for it there. There's the most holy place, and then the holy place. Anyway, the tabernacle of meeting is where God would meet. Most holy place, where only the high priest went once a year. He shall make a tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes to make an atonement in the holy place until he comes out. And he's to make an atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the congregation. And he shall go out to the altar. Now the altar was outside the tent. And it was a bronze altar which the offerings were offered on. There were two altars. One was a gold offering inside the tent, and that was for incense. And then there was one for animals, which was outside the tent. You wouldn't want to offer animals inside a tent. He shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around, and he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it and sanctify it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. This was a ceremonial cleansing of the entire temple operation there. Now, the New Testament tells us that's exactly what Jesus Christ did after his resurrection. After shedding his blood for the sins of the people, he returned to the Father in heaven, the really, really most holy place. His one sacrifice paid the price for sin forever. And sin has to be human lust, and sin has to be recognized and repented. And then reconciliation with God becomes possible, and the Holy Spirit was poured out. This we focused on the Passover. Christ's sacrifice is already accomplished. It's already done. But Jesus, the high priest of the heavenly temple, has not yet taken the next step in this ceremony that's pictured. Verses 20 to 22. He returns to the approach to the goat that was for the Azazel. Jesus is to return to God's presence back to the earth. Then the next step will follow. He will cleanse the holy place, the tent of meeting, and the altar on the earth. Then Aaron laid his hands on the goat, and Jesus Christ, or through a fit man, will lay his hands on it as well. Verse 20, Leviticus 16. And when he is made of atoning the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. He brought him to the tent, not in the tent. You will find that's how that worked. And he was to stand right at that tent. He shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. So he's to take this goat away. As I said, Jesus Christ hasn't returned to do that, but notice in Revelation 20, Mr. Romansby's read it, but we go over it again in this context. Revelation 20 and verse 1. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit or the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. Devil means slanderer. Satan means adversary. They're two chief characteristics of Satan and his followers. Slanderer and adversary. And bound him 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit or the abyss and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more. Before Jesus can fulfill the mission of destroying all his works, he's got to bind that terrible influence and remove it from the earth. Deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years was finished, but after these things he must be released for a little while. It's very important. Satan will have one more opportunity to deceive the world, and when that attempt is completed, he's gone for good. Let's look at Leviticus 25. There's another aspect of this day that I think it's important for us to realize. Leviticus chapter 25. The beginning part of that chapter is about the land Sabbath. And that's an important thing to God. Letting the land rest. Leviticus 25 and verse 8. And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and that the time of the Sabbath of 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. 7 times 7. Everybody get 49? Okay, we're all agreed. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. I don't know how many Americans know that that is the phrase that's on the Liberty Bell in Washington. Proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It was picked out of here of the Jubilee when they declared liberty. It shall be a Jubilee to you, and each of you shall return to his possession. And each of you shall return to his family. That was when God said, when the Jubilee was there on the Day of Atonement, when everybody got reconnected to their own family. And that's another part of this day that's important, that God will reestablish the families that are scattered all over the earth through all the terrible circumstances, and even by choice in many cases, that would be there. All land will return to the original families, and families reunited. Freedom from bondage, freedom from debt, all debts were canceled. The Jubilee, for the land and for the people. What a great system. Now, brethren, why are we fasting? I'm sure you haven't forgotten. First of all, because God said so. Plain, simple reason. Satan's servants aren't fasting today. He doesn't want them to do what God says, and he's deceived them. Either they never heard of the day, or they think they don't need to, and God will deal with them in their own time. In some ways, it's not even their own fault. They are deceived. They are blinded. They don't know. God's children are obedient. They see the light. They see what God says, and they're able to go to it. They're able to follow it. It's also a reminder for us, a second reason, that to be at one with God, we must conquer the lusts of this flesh. It's got all kinds of desires. It's making them known now. Hello, anybody up there? Send something down. It's letting us know, it's reminding us that we are flesh. We have to conquer that. And we are just human flesh, and it's weak and nothing to be proud of. It's interesting, Peter was one of the strongest, or perceived as one of the strongest of the apostles, and he's the one who's used an example of weakness because he boasted and he couldn't do. Satan became filled with pride, and that led to all kinds of trouble. God warns us, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride is there. And when we are hungry for one day, we think, you know, we are pretty weak. We don't get food or water for a very short time. We're in trouble. We have not much strength at all. It also, by fasting, helps develop spiritual strength against Satan. Jesus told his apostles who were having trouble casting out a demon, this kind doesn't come up but by prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting does help us to draw to God, and we gain spiritual strength. Christ was fasting 40 days. His flesh was weak. His spirit was strong. And it needed to be for the tests he was undergoing. And ours needs to be for the tests we undergo and are yet to undergo. Also, I think there's another reason that pre-feast, that we're spiritually ready for the feast and humble and eager to learn. We go out to the feast and we're physically, we got money, most of us do, not everybody does, but most people do, and so they're ready to go out and spend and enjoy, and too often maybe not handle things as well as they should. So we get this, our system cleaned out a little bit, maybe our stomach shrunk a little bit, so we, a little bit more modest in our food attacks to eat anything we want to, whatever we delight in. And I think it's also a reminder that when this day is fulfilled, we won't need food. We'll have life internal like God does, and we won't need it. God's holy days are like stop signs, as it's been made before. Stop what you're doing. Look at what God's doing. God's holy day plan is to reveal his plan of salvation to every human who ever lived. Trumpets foreshadow Christ's coming and intervention in the earth to destroy, deals with humans of the earth first. Atonement foreshadows his cleansing the temple, the priesthood, and the people, and removing Satan's presence from the earth and all that terrible influence that's causing so much trouble. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures a time when God's will is done on earth and God's children can hardly wait. We get so eager for that. We are looking forward to sharing feast experiences with you as we do every year. Welcome you back. As you go on your way to the feast, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.